Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, where we begin this evening. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 gives us the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. And Genesis 5 takes us down through this man named Noah. I think most of you are familiar with Genesis 5 and the pattern that is established. But just as a reminder, notice verse 3 of Genesis 5. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. Seth lived after he begot Enosh 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan. And Enosh lived after he begot Kenan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. We won't read any further. You get the idea. That's the pattern throughout Genesis 5. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and then he lived so many years after he begot so-and-so, and he had other sons and daughters, and he died. And that pattern just continues down through these verses. But then you come down to verse 21, and there's a change in the pattern. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. There's one little change there, isn't there? Every place else it says, and so lived after he begot their child, and then so many years, and he died. But Enoch, it doesn't say he lived so many years. It says he walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. That one little change there in that verse, instead of simply Enoch lived so many years, it says he walked with God so many years. And then the next verse, well, in verse 23, in all the days Enoch were 365 years, instead of saying, and he died, like all the others, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, translated to heaven without death. So we have this pattern throughout chapter 5, but you come to Enoch, and there's a change. There's a difference. But then, you come to Methuselah, and right back to the same pattern. Verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech, and Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 782 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So we're right back to the same pattern. But then, another change in the pattern. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. See a change in the pattern. This son, Noah, something unique here, something special here. And so the pattern changes, and now we have a little description about this one born to Lamech, whose name was Noah. And we have a description of this name. The name Noah means rest or comfort because it says, he shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So it's back to the pattern again, but we have this one verse in there that breaks the pattern. What about this Noah? Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, tonight as we consider your servant Noah. Help us to learn from his example. Help us to know your truth. Help us, Father, to apply it to our lives. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us enlightenment to that truth. And I pray, Father, that we would be Noahs in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Noah's name means rest or comfort. In what way did Noah give rest or comfort? When we think of Noah, we think of a flood. When we think of Noah, we think of God's judgment. When we think of Noah, we don't think of rest. When we think of Noah, we don't really think of comfort. We think of judgment. We think of all of the animals and everyone alive on the earth except for Noah's family died in the judgment of the flood. That doesn't seem like rest. That doesn't seem like comfort. In what sense does Noah bring comfort as Lamech names Noah? He says, because this same shall comfort us. How did Noah bring comfort? How did he bring rest? It seems to me as though any reference to comfort and rest from the work and toil of our hands because of the curse, any rest and comfort, seems to me it has to go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that there will be one who will come who will crush the head of Satan. One who will come who will reverse this curse. Now, did Lamech name Noah because somehow he thought that Noah was this promised one, or did he at least hope that Noah was the promised one who would finally bring comfort, who would finally crush the head of Satan, who would finally bring about the reversal of the curse? Did somehow Lamech express his hope in naming Noah? Or was it more than just a hope? Did Lamech receive some revelation from God that would suggest that somehow Noah would be used to bring comfort and rest? Was there a revelation here to Lamech? You know, it's possible that Lamech had received some special revelation. We know that Enoch received some special revelation because Enoch begot Methuselah. Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will come. Now, it was 969 years later when it came. Methuselah lived 969 years. And the year Methuselah died is the year the flood came. Obviously, Enoch had received revelation that when this son dies, it will come. Now, we don't know that Enoch knew what it was, but something was coming when Methuselah died. And we now know that when Methuselah died, the flood came. I don't believe Methuselah died in the flood. I believe he died prior to the flood, but in the same year of the flood as you do the math and you work down through these verses. And so Enoch evidently received some kind of revelation from God that said, name him Methuselah because when he dies, it will come. So it's possible that Lamech received revelation from God in some way. Noah would be a rest and comfort. And in what sense? Perhaps that it was simply the idea that through Noah, not only the human race would be saved, not only the human race would be spared from total destruction, but through Noah, the line of that promised one would come. In other words, Noah was named rest and comfort because through Noah came rest and comfort in the person of Jesus Christ. It was through Noah that the line to the promised one was saved. And the promised one came who indeed will deliver from the curse. He will crush the head of Satan. And so Noah named rest and comfort because through Noah, rest and comfort will come through the person of Jesus Christ. As we consider who this Noah is, we need to recognize again that there were in this genealogy, there were two fathers who outlived their sons. Two fathers that outlived their sons. Jared, Enoch's father, outlived him. We don't need to look at the verses and do all the math, but Jared begot Enoch. Enoch, it says, was 365 years old when he was translated, and his father, Jared, lived another 435 years after Enoch was translated. And then we come down here to Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech, and then Lamech begot Noah. Lamech died 5 years before Methuselah. Lamech was Methuselah's son, but Lamech died 5 years before Methuselah. Methuselah outlived his son, but when Methuselah died, the flood came. Methuselah, as you know, is at least the oldest recorded individual. Lived 969 years. No one else lived that long in this genealogy. And so as far as we know, he was the one that lived the longest. I think that's significant. When he was born, God said, when he dies, it will come. But it didn't come for 969 years. Doesn't that speak of God's grace? God in his grace waited 969 years to bring the judgment. And during that 969 years, you can be sure that there were godly men who were proclaiming the truth. There were those who were proclaiming that the judgment would come. God in his grace and in his mercy and his long suffering waited 969 years. He didn't allow Methuselah to die until his long suffering ran out. And then he brought judgment. But he was gracious. For 969 years. He was long-suffering for 969 years. And I want to emphasize this evening the grace of God. And we see that as we continue down through here. In verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it doesn't specifically say that these three boys were born after he was 500 years old. It simply says Noah is 500 years old, and that could be simply a reference to what we come to then when we come to chapter 6, that he was 500 years old when the events of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, took place. We don't really know when these three children were born. We just know that Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we come to verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years, again, God's grace, God's long-suffering. My spirit's not always going to strive, but it was going to strive for another 120 years. And we're not going to spend time looking here at the sons of God and the daughters of men and what all that means. Verse 4 talks about the giants that were in the land, the mighty men, the men of renown. Again, we're not going to spend time there this evening, but in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That word wickedness and the word evil, wickedness is the idea of the rejection of God's standard. The word evil here has to do with rebelling against God. And there's even the sense of in that rebellion, it brings man to nothing. And so in essence, it says that God saw this rejection of his standard. He saw man's rebellion, and that rebellion was bringing man down to nothing. And what God saw in verse 6 brought great sorrow. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And then in verse 7, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. I think it's significant, the order, verse 5, 6, and 7. He saw the wickedness of man. He saw man's rejection of his standard. He saw his rebellion against him. But it brought great sorrow. Sorrow before judgment. Sometimes we get this idea that God's up in heaven and he's there in all of his glory and all of his holiness and he's just looking down on the earth and he's just looking for something to judge. Before judgment is great sorrow. It grieved him in his heart what he saw. And yes, in his holiness, he had to bring judgment. But it wasn't that he was just up in heaven, just waiting and looking and trying to find something to judge in his holiness. No, he saw the wickedness. It brought great sorrow. And only then, in his holiness, does he pronounce judgment. And then he says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, my emphasis tonight is the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the outline of Genesis, you know, we are familiar with the idea that Moses wrote Genesis, but probably more accurately, Moses was the editor of the book of Genesis. In other words, the evidence is that these godly men that are mentioned in Genesis actually wrote down some of the things that we have here. In other words, Adam wrote down probably at least chapters 4, 3 and 4 perhaps, and then Noah wrote down chapter 5, and then Shem wrote down chapter 6 through 9, maybe even up through chapter 11. There's some evidence that these various ones actually wrote down some of the things that we have, and then it was kept. Noah would have actually taken it upon the ark with him. These writings of these men were kept, and then Moses had those writings, then he compiled it into what we have as the book of Genesis. And there's some evidence of that. We won't get into it this evening, but it's very, very possible, very likely, that what Noah actually penned ended with verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you come to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah is a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Very, very likely that Shem wrote from verse 9 on up through probably even to the end of chapter 11. And so we have Noah writing, and Noah ends what he writes simply with the words, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Shem gives this testimony of his father. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But I think it's significant, again, the order. First is grace, then righteousness. In other words, it says Noah was a just man or a righteous man. The word just there is righteous, referring no doubt to his righteous character. And then we have, and he was perfect, or perhaps your translation says he was blameless. That's the idea of righteous in his actions. So we have, he was righteous in his character, he was righteous in his actions, and then Noah walked with God. Again, the order. Grace, righteous character, righteous actions, and fellowship with God. Sometimes we get the idea that Noah was spared and that God showed grace to Noah because he was righteous. The order suggests here that he was righteous because God bestowed grace. not the other way around. God didn't bestow his grace upon Noah because he was righteous. Noah was righteous because God bestowed his grace upon him. The order is significant. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was spared from the flood because of God's grace. And because God bestowed grace upon him, he was righteous in his character, he was righteous in his actions, and he had fellowship with God as he walked with him. Don't confuse that order. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Two words. The earth was corrupt, the earth was filled with violence. The word corrupt is actually the word to decay or to rot or to spoil. It's just the idea, if you leave a hunk of meat out on the out in the hot sun, it's going to rot. It's going to spoil. It's going to decay. And what he's saying here is the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was rotten. The earth was spoiling right before the eyes of God. It was decaying right before him. And the earth was filled with violence. The word violence here has to do with injustice and oppressiveness. It has to do with man's actions against fellow man. Man was violent. Man was unjust. Man was oppressive against other men. You know, in verse 5, it talks about man's relationship with God. Man rejected God's standard. Man was rebelling against God. But this word violence now in verse 11 has to do with man against man. So verse 5 is man against God. Verse 11 is man against man. So the earth was rotten before God, and the earth was filled with injustice and oppressiveness of man against man. And then verses 12 and 13, as if you missed it, in case you missed what I'm saying, he uses these same words again. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It was rotten. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. He just emphasizes that idea of corruption, that idea of decay. And then verse 13, he emphasizes the violence. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. That oppressive, unjust actions of man against man. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, that word destroy in verse 13 is actually the same Hebrew word as the word corrupt, or decay, or rotten. In essence, he's saying that the man is rotten before me, man is decayed before me, and so I'm going to make them even more rotten with the earth. I'm going to destroy them. Complete rottenness. Again, his judgment. But he mentions the corruption and violence in verse 11, and there verse 12 emphasizes the corruption. Verse 13 emphasizes the violence, and he's going to destroy the earth. And he's going to destroy man with the earth. And so, verse 14, again we come back to grace. The command to build the ark. God in his grace is going to spare Noah and his family. Make an ark of gopher wood, or perhaps your translation says cypress wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it, the length of it, 300 cubits or 450 feet. That's a football field and a half. The breadth of it, 50 cubits, that's 75 feet. And the height of it, 45 feet. Pretty good sized boat here. Good sized ship. And I don't know anything about shipbuilding, but I'm told that those dimensions make for a very, very stable ship. God knew what he was doing when he gave those dimensions. A window shall you make to the ark, and in it a cubit or 18 inches shalt thou finish it above. In other words, all the way around the top of the ark was apparently this window of a foot and a half, all the way around the top of the ark. You shall set it in the side, in the door of the ark shall you set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shall you make it. So there's three floors to this ark. But now you come to verse 17, and for the first time, at least first time as we have recorded here, for the first time we find out how God's going to destroy the earth. Up to this point, he hasn't said how. He's going to bring judgment, he's going to destroy the earth, he's mentioned that, but we don't know how until verse 17. And behold, I, even I. Perhaps again your translation says, I myself. I, the Creator, the one who's made it all. I myself, even I, the Creator, will destroy what I have created. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But, what a tremendous contrast we come in verse 18. The grace of God. But, with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping thing after of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto you to keep them alive, and take you unto and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. And you shall gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. I'm going to spare you, Noah. I'm going to spare your wife, your sons' wives, and I'm going to take all of the animals, and I'm going to spare them as well. Two of every kind. Everything else will be destroyed. And we're out of time this evening, but come to verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the very same day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Notice how many times it says the ark was lifted up, the ark went up, the ark. It's the emphasis of God's grace in saving those upon the ark. It says in verse 17, the waters bore up the ark, and the ark was lifted up above the earth. And verse 18, the ark went upon the face of the waters. That's all talking about the grace of God in sparing those upon the ark. As you read down through this, we're out of time. You have to use your imagination to find out about what was going on outside of the ark, because we're not told. You know, if you've ever seen a movie about Noah's flood, the emphasis seems to be on those who are being destroyed. You know, you have your imagination of people running up to the ark and knocking on the ark and wanting in and all, but it doesn't say that happened. And my point is this, if man was writing this, what would they have written about? They'd have probably written about those who were being judged. They'd have been telling us probably what was going on outside of the ark, as all at once it started to rain, and all at once the waters coming up from the face of the earth, and people running and screaming and hollering and knocking on the ark. And that's probably what man would have written about. We read nothing about that. What we read about is God's grace in saving those on the ark. Yes, God brought judgment. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is upon God's grace in sparing Noah and his family. And I just conclude with verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, you and all your house into the ark. For you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Come into the ark. If you have a New International Version that says, go into the ark, can I just say this kindly? That's a terrible translation. It doesn't say go into the ark. It says come into the ark. And why is that significant? God's not standing outside of the ark saying to Noah, go into the ark. He's in the ark saying come. Come in. And that is God's invitation by His grace. Come into the ark. And as we consider the parallel between Christ and the ark, the invitation is to come to Christ. And Christ in John chapter 6 from our message this morning, as He declared Himself to be the bread of life, He said, to eat of me, you must come to me and believe in me. And here we see God saying to Noah, come into the ark. That's the invitation. Come and accept my grace. It's not go into the ark and I'm gonna be outside while you're in there. No, it's I'm in the ark with you. Come to me. And by my grace, I will spare you alive. And the invitation today is the same, to come to Christ by His grace. And we certainly have eternal life, but we need to come to Him daily. Again, I emphasize, as I did this morning, we need to surrender daily. We need to come to Him daily for that sustenance spiritually. In complete surrender. In complete commitment to Him. Come and accept the grace of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this time together tonight and for Your grace. Certainly You have brought judgment, and yet in the midst of judgment we see deliverance by Your grace. And I pray, Father, that we would come daily to Jesus Christ in full surrender and commitment to Him, and that we would accept Your grace as we grow together, as we grow in our understanding of who You are, as we grow in our relationship with You, as we walk with You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, I pray that daily we would take up our cross and follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.